Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
The scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah, that all of you speak the same thing, that there be no splits among you, but that you be fitted together in the same mind and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is discord among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I am with Paul, or I am with Apollos, I am with Cephas, I am with Messiah. Is the Messiah divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the households of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to announce the good news, and not in a wisdom of word, lest the cross of the Messiah be emptied out. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being delivered, it is God's power. For it is written, I will cause the wisdom of the wise sages to perish, and the discernment of the discerning I will declare void. Where is the wise sage? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Did not God show the wisdom of the world to be foolish? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we proclaim to save those who put their trust in it. For Jews are asking for signs and Greeks are seeking wisdom, but we are proclaiming a crucified Messiah. To Jews, a scandal, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, a Messiah who is God's power and God's wisdom. For the foolish thing that belongs to God is wiser than humans, and God's weak thing is stronger than humans. For consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you are wise sages according to flesh, not many powerful, not many aristocratic. But God chose what is foolish according to the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak according to the world to shame the strong. God chose things ignoble in the world, even things despised. He chose things that don't exist to render powerless the things that are, so that nothing defined by flesh may boast in the presence of God. But from him you exist in Messiah Jesus, who from God became wisdom for us, and righteousness and holiness from God, and deliverance from slavery, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Well, it is really nice to be back. I'm still a little bit in vacation mode, see? I don't have a jacket on, so I'll be slightly that way today. I've been away for 2 weeks, and I want to thank so much Larry Mudd and Carl for sharing the messages that they shared, just wonderful times of reflection and discussion to some extent and all of that, and very grateful for them and for those who helped in so many ways in worship and leadership of the congregation. I'm sorry, right now I could feel, after teaching the class this morning, my voice starting to go away. I don't know how long it will last. We may end up today in whispers, but we'll see how it goes. The 2 weeks that we were away, we were on a vacation up in Canada. We went to my wife's 50th anniversary. I guess I shouldn't say that, should I? 25th anniversary of her graduation from high school, her class at Christian school there, Western Christian College. And out on a ranch, the historic Resor Ranch, out in the boonies. You get go off the main highway, drive 35 kilometers, it's in kilometers up there, and on a gravel road. Then you get off on a smaller gravel road, drive another 11 kilometers, and you're into this little valley just of utter beauty where there is this ranch. And horses over there and cows. It's the opposite of New York City, just simply the opposite of New York City. And so we spent several days there with this group of people, and it was a wonderful time. Then drove across the prairies to Regina, Saskatchewan. And when I say prairies, I mean land that is so flat, it is totally level to the horizon in all directions. So that if there's a tree 20 miles away over there, it sticks up above the horizon. As you look at it, you can see all the way, anything that is out there. And so you can watch a thunderstorm over there and a thunderstorm over there and blue sky above you as you're driving along, or vice versa, of course, too. You can see blue sky over there and thunderstorm above you. And we had a wonderful time with our whole Canadian family, and it was a big group, and lots of stories and conversation and things to do. And visited the church in Regina, Saskatchewan, which was a wonderful experience, and great preaching there. And then as a family, we went out to the mountains, the opposite of the prairies, and out to Banff in Alberta. And some of you have seen pictures that have been posted on various social media and so on. We had a wonderful time there in Banff and Lake Louise and all of those things. So many different kinds of situations to experience the beauty of creation and relationships and all of those things. It's been very, very refreshing, not to mention being able to be with my granddaughter for a long, long space of time. So that was also wonderful. I want to also, though, mention, I don't know whether I ought to bring such a downer in, but I want to apologize for the elevator being out. I am really tired of it being out. Since I had back surgery before that, there was a lot of damage done to the nerves in my legs, and it's painful for me to climb those stairs. I am tired of it. But we've been working on it with people that are supposed to be able to fix it, and what the bad news is that they seem to be telling us that we have reached the end of this old elevator. It's 60 years old or 50 years old, and we're going to have a major rebuild on it. At least that's their evaluation. So I don't know exactly what form it's going to take. It's in discussion and further examination right now, but I apologize for the inconvenience of all of it. But we may, unfortunately, be at the beginning rather than at the end of that situation. We're hoping that we can get something interim, something that we can do. We don't know exactly what, but it is a true pain to be without it. And so just pray for the elevator, if you pray for such things. That there might be healing within its coils or whatever it takes. I don't know. I have prayed for that elevator, I tell you. It's like climbing a mountain for me to go, you know, up and down these stairs. So, but then I've been out climbing mountains, so that's all right. It's good, but it's not as inspiring as actually climbing a mountain. I don't know. Again, we are so grateful for the whole youth group that has come from Waco, Texas, and from the Crestview Church there, and sharing this time with us. We're really pleased to have them here. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin, and if you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and somebody back there at the back will give you one, because in it there is a sheet that has at the top of it, Corinth, why can't God be as smart as us? We're in this series that goes back quite a few weeks called Cities of Hope. and looking at various cities where Paul brought the gospel, where the gospel, not just Paul, but others brought the gospel, and seeing the way in which these communities were created as the gospel moved from urban center to urban center. And for the most part, we've been looking at the stories in the book of Acts. And I've included there on the front side of your sheet a section from Acts, the 8th chapter. It should not be the 8th chapter. I'm sorry, I had not caught this typo. It should be the 18th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 5 and verses 8 through 11. That gives just the first part of the description in Acts of Paul's preaching in Corinth. And you heard a few moments ago, Gina Fey, she beautifully read for us the translation that's there at the top. It's you have in your praise booklet the ESV translations, sort of the standard translation. The one that is there on your sheet is my literalization adaptation of that translation of 1 Corinthians 1 10 through 31. The reason I, instead of just simply doing the story in the book of Acts, and we want to refer to that, Corinth became a center of so much thought and ferment in the early church. And Paul wrote two letters to Corinth, actually more letters that are referred to in the scriptures. And I wanted to take a passage that pointed to how this was a place that sparked people to seeing something really new, or in which Paul was striving to help them to see something really new, how this was a city of hope. And I truly believe that this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 is a truly revolutionary passage. I don't know whether I will be able to convey that today, but I want you to look at it and to reflect on it, to think about it. It takes the ideas of the wisdom and the power of God and sets them over against the wisdom and the power of the entire world, but says that the wisdom and the power of God is so strange and so unexpected and so different from what we human beings, you and I, expect. That to people in that time and to people in basically every generation, right down to this day and this room, we find that wisdom of God to be hard to understand. That's putting a kindly twist on it. Foolish. We know the world doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't work. And we find it really difficult to even think about leading our lives according to what Paul sees as the wisdom and power of God. And so it's a challenge for Christians in every generation, and it certainly was for these believers long ago. And so that's the idea that I want us to reflect on and think about this morning as we look at Corinth, as a city of hope. As we've gone along, we've stopped at various cities. That Antioch of Pisidium was one of them that we stopped at. That was a Roman garrison city, where the Roman army had created a garrison to control the area around Philippi, to which Paul wrote Philippians. And I've included a quote from Philippians on the top of the second of the backside of your sheet. That also was a garrison city. It was a colony of Rome. People there were mostly citizens of Rome. The inscriptions in the Forum are in Latin rather than in Greek. And Corinth was the same way. Corinth was an ancient Roman city. You can go over to the museum over here and you'll see Corinthian pottery and a distinct style and all of that. All of that was totally destroyed by the Romans. When they came through in 146 B.C., they plowed under Corinth, basically, with very few exceptions. The Temple of Apollo stayed standing and a couple of other things. but they destroyed the city. Sometimes we think that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that this was some unique thing that happened to Jerusalem. It's not the case. The Romans destroyed a lot of places that they plowed under, and so they would not come back. And it sat there as a plowed under ruin for 100 years. So from 146 to 44 B.C., when Julius Caesar decided to reestablish Corinth and make it a garrison city, a colony of Rome, he rebuilt it then, shortly before he himself was assassinated. And so for 100 years, it had been nothing, and then it was rebuilt. So when Paul comes to it, it's about 94 years later. It's about 50 A.D., and so it's a relatively new city, a city of commerce, a city of transportation. It's at the isthmus where you don't have to go with those ancient ships all the way around the Peloponnese in trade. You could pull the ship out of the water, drag it across a causeway, this narrow isthmus, and put it back in the water on the other side. And they actually did that sort of thing in those days. And so this was a remarkable city, a Roman city, a Greek city, an ancient Greek city that wanted to revive all of that. It was a city with a very strong Jewish community that had developed there. And Paul comes into that place, into that city, after he has left Athens. You remember we talked about him speaking in Athens and talking to the philosophers and interacting with the whole ways of people thinking in the ancient world. It comes there in as you can see by looking at the passage from Acts 18, 1 through 5. One of the first things that happens there is he happens to encounter a Jewish couple who are also believers in Jesus, who have come from Rome. Rome is kind of, you know, just across the Adriatic Sea there and up the peninsula a ways. But they have come to Corinth, a Roman city also, because they've been kicked out of Rome. Because Claudius, who's the emperor at that time, got so upset because there was so much turmoil going on, as Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells us, over a conflict over Christus. Now, he spelled it as C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, but it was probably talking about all kinds of conflicts around Christus, Christ, Jesus. That caused all kinds of uproar in Rome, and he decided the way to deal with it was to kick all the Jews out. And Roman emperors could do that. He just kicked them all out. And they left, and Aquila and Priscilla had to leave. They went to this thriving Roman city in Greece. And that's where Paul met them. They're both, as they say, tent makers, the leather workers, people that build scenes for theaters, make tents, all kinds of things, whatever it would be. And they struck up a relationship, and they worked together while Paul was there, and he stayed 18 months interacting with the synagogue and with the Greeks and with the God-fearers, those that were Greeks, that were Romans, that had become believers in the God of Israel, but not completely converted to Israel. And so you had these ethnic identities across the board, people that come to Corinth and little enclaves of people from Egypt or people from Asia Minor and so forth, like we saw with Lydia in Philippi, who was from over in Asia Minor but happened to be working because of her job over in Philippi. And so Paul works with them and talks to them and brings this gospel to them. And as he describes it at the beginning of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I decided to know nothing among you. Maybe this was a decision in the aftermath of all the debates in Athens. I don't know. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and Him crucified. And so he comes and he tells that story. And he brings that event to life for them. And a community is formed, a community that's made up of people from the synagogue. In fact, it's like somebody coming in here and converting me to a, you know, in this congregation, or the staff of the congregation to you know, some other religion or some other denomination, some particular understanding of Christianity that's different from what everybody else has. The as Luke tells us in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, together with his entire household. So sort of the guy that was in charge of the synagogue. But there was so much uproar, they eventually, and Acts goes on to tell about it, they eventually had to leave the meeting with the synagogue, and they moved into the house right next door and carried on there, because that was a house that belonged to one of the converts there. And so it went on, but there were so many who came to this faith that this community was created. Now, Paul was a traveling man. He was not committed to settling down in any one place. He was taking the gospel all over the place. And so he left, went across the Aegean, stopped off at Ephesus, actually traveled with Aquila and Priscilla, left them there. He went down toward Jerusalem, traveled back up to Antioch, and then across through Asia Minor, preaching probably in Galatia and various places, and back to Ephesus, and preached in Ephesus an even longer period of time, 3 years in Ephesus. And while he's there in Ephesus, it's about 4 years now after he had come to Corinth, he learns more about what's happening in Corinth. He gets all kinds of news. He gets news from, as he describes in our text, from a family that's associated with a woman named Chloe. It's her household. It's not her herself, but from people in her household who were part of the community. She may have been a leader of the Christian community. We just simply don't know exactly what her role was. He learned from them. And plus also some of the leaders, at least those that were early converts, like Stephanas and others, traveled across the Aegean to meet with Paul, and they brought a letter from their church in Corinth with all kinds of questions about things and so on. And so, in the response to that, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a dynamic letter. It's a letter right in the heart of people struggling to live the gospel in direct interaction with a world that's hostile and that operates by radically different values than the gospel operates by. And they are excited by what they've experienced. They've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a major theme in 1 Corinthians. They've experienced so many other things as well, a sense of freedom that they'd never had before, a sense of joy that's just breathe in that letter. But at the same time, Paul sees in the questions that they ask and in the things that are going on, including a man living with his father's wife and some of the men thinking that it's wonderful to go to the prostitutes and various, and for religious reasons, evidently. And they're taking the Lord's Supper in a way that some people are getting drunk and others are hungry. Stuff that you can't believe could be going on in a church. They are asking Paul about it, and he responds to them. And he writes this whole letter. It's a long letter. I urge you to read it, and we'll talk more about it at various times and so on. But he is trying to help them to see what the core problem is, what needs to change for them. And here at the beginning, in this first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. Paul starts from this initial diagnosis, this basic symptom of what is really the problem that reveals the problem. At least it reveals a core aspect of the problem that they're facing. And that is the conflict that is there among them, the competition that's there. There are groups that are forming around various teachers. Now, for groups and fans and so forth, to form around teachers is a commonplace thing. You know, if in churches and all kinds of things, it was utterly standard in all the philosophical schools of the ancient world that you'd have your favorite teacher and so forth. They were in competition and who could get the biggest crowds and all sorts of stuff. But, I mean, that's human nature, isn't it? What's wrong with that? Why not just sort of say, you know, let's just Let's all get along, so to speak. Competition among groups, in fact, probably makes everybody think clearer, right? When we have to compete in the struggle of ideas. It's really important that we have those kinds of things. And so it leads us to better stuff. The people with Greek education, you know, people that maybe were followers of Apollos, who had come from Alexandria, people with Greek education are going to think about things differently than people who've grown up reading the Torah and thinking about that. The ethnic differences, the ways that they've been eating all their lives, just everything that seems to be the way things work, those that are more in power and those that are less in power. It's just natural that there should be these divisions. And any community that does like Paul did, namely that brings these groups together, a group that brings together Jews and Greeks and people in between and foreigners and slaves and free people and, you know, some of the nobility, maybe a few, a couple of them, a lot of the lower classes. It's going to have these kinds of divisions. They're going to differ over ethnic groups and cultures and social classes. And so they're going to have competing points of view. In fact, isn't it really more of a virtue than a problem? Well, Paul says, no. No, it's not. He says, emphatically, no. It is not more of a virtue than a problem. It's a reality. Yeah, it's a reality. That's the way human beings do. It's something that's got to be dealt with and that we may never be able to totally get rid of, but there's a deep problem with it. And Paul wants to try to get at what that is as he writes to them. And he expresses it there at the beginning of the text in ways that really, you know, sound problematic to me anyway, probably to all of us. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah, that all of you speak the same thing. That there be no splits among you, but that you be fitted together in the same mind and the same conviction. Ooh. All speak the same thing? Really? And this is not the only place that he talks that way. I included on this the second side of your sheet there, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which starts off with a line, think this among yourselves, which also means in Messiah Jesus. But that's just the end of a whole long series of things where Paul urges them to think the same thing, think the one thing, think this one thing, which is yours in Messiah Jesus. There is something there that is the center of everything. That you need to focus on. Now it is, I think of this as a real challenge. Unity is always a challenge. Jesus prayed for unity in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Paul urges them to think the same thing, to say the same thing. And the church sort of took that kind of, you know, seriously. But in the ongoing life of the church, once you kind of get away from what Paul is talking about, and I'll talk about that in a minute, you get into having to try to enforce unity. And it's one of the greatest problems in the early church when they start trying to enforce thinking the same thing. And one of the best ways that you could do it is to have one person that's the head of a community, and everybody's got to be in agreement with that one person. Or you have one set of phraseology of a way we express our doctrines, and you've got to agree to that way of saying the doctrines, and so on. Paul, of course, doesn't know that that's where things are going to go. At least I don't think he does. When he's talking about people that are living with all the diversity of the world around them, all the many ways of thinking, that their backgrounds and all of that. And he's talking about something that is central and core to the reality of Jesus Christ that is getting blocked over, blotted out, dimmed by the fact that they're used to all kinds of competition and conflict among them. And I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. I'm with them. We have groups. The conflict has to take some form. It may as well take the form of kind of different parties among us. Paul says that there is something that is being blotted out, blocked from view, and that something is at the very heart of what God has done in Jesus. But the thing about it is that makes the difference between this time that Paul is talking and the later church is the later church had already transmuted this into a kind of wisdom, a kind of set of doctrines and statements that you had to agree with. When Paul is talking about thinking the same thing, saying the same thing, he's not talking about a set of doctrines, a wisdom, a philosophy, a way of understanding the world. He is talking about, and that's what comes out in this, he's talking about an event. He's talking about something that God has done in the world. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, his life, his teaching, all of that, but especially his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's talking about seeing that event. Now, that event comes to me as a story, but it's an event. It's something that happened. And you hear about it, and I hear about it, and Gaius and Crispus heard about it long ago. And they are either drawn to that event that happened, or they are not. And Paul says, that's the thing that unites. Not that you all say the same thing, or that you were all baptized by the same person, or that you all use the same translation, or whatever it is, you know, in any particular time. Or that you're all of the same ethnic group, or all of the same socioeconomic group, or that you're even all free and not slaves. But that all of you have seen this thing that God has done, and that you have come to trust it and put it at the center of everything, so that it becomes the lens through which you see all the rest of the world. That's what he does in that passage in Philippians at the top of the second page there. There it's this famous Christ hymn, we've referred to it many, many times, where he says, think this among yourselves, which also means in Messiah Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human shape, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then God responds. God highly exalted him, graced him with a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, and this is the name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord that is the name of God in the Scripture, to the glory of God the Father. That in this that happened in Jesus, that was God, the God of the universe. That was God. On that cross, in Jerusalem. That place there with the high priests against him and the Roman governor against him and the disciples running away. And right there on that cross was the God of the universe showing his glory, his self-giving love in the midst of the world. That it placed this sign in the midst of the world. We think we know how everything works. We do know how everything works. You can see it all around us. We know how stuff works. And the competition that was going on in the Corinthian community was just one little symptomatic aspect of how things work. We make them work that way all the time. But God planted this sign right in the center of things that says that, yes, you know, yes, your wisdom, that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about wisdom, your understanding, you know it, you've got sages and wise men and you've got classes, you've got aristocrats and lower class and everybody fits into the structure of it. But here in the middle, as you look at that event of the God of the universe dying on a cross, it says that all of that stuff that you know is wrong. Well, it's not wrong. It is the way stuff works. But it's certainly not lasting. It's transient. It's passing away. It's self-deception. It's delusion. And we keep on living in the delusion. We've all got these logs sticking out of our eyes when we try to take the mote out of others' eyes. But if you can see, if you can see this sign, see this reality, and see how God dying on that cross in Jerusalem, on that sunny, cloudy, dark spring morning, is an event that simply turns upside down the whole set of values of the world, then you learn to live in this world in a different way. The world keeps right on going the way it is. All of the conflicts, all of the competitions, all of the I'm of this and I'm of that, and I get more power by pushing your group down, and you get, you know, it's so strange, it's so ironical. This is a little tiny group in the Roman Empire that has no power, and you'd think they'd all bind together and just sort of naturally, but human beings are such that even in our own little group, there's all kinds of power structures and competitions and all sorts of stuff. But the cross is planted in the center and draws the the Scythian in, and the Egyptian in, and the Greek in, and the Roman in, and the Jews of here and there, and draws them together into a community and creates something radically new. But more than that, it's not just that it creates a community. It shows that the very same reality that we think we know when we look at the world is really, on its deepest level, on its lasting level, different, radically different. It's not a place that's marked by Roman violence or American violence or Russian violence or any other kind of violence. It's the heart of it all is the self-giving love of God. In spite of the fact that we make it into a place of violence and oppression and poverty, dying, 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 dying. That this is something revolutionary. That shared vision of reality shapes a new understanding of the world. Paul still has to live in the world. He has to face the Roman governors and go to prison and You don't just get to step over into that other world. But you can recognize its reality, and it changes the way you see things. We're all familiar with the way stuff works. I mean, we get it all the time. We have to live in it in every job that we're part of. In all kinds of relationships, in all kinds of power struggles and power structures and identity struggles and all of that. But this sign of Jesus, the sign of the cross, the sign of the resurrection that flows out of death and creates new life, God says that that deep reality, that self-giving love of God is so different from the reality that we think we live in, that it's scandalous. We know the world doesn't work that way. And it doesn't, because we make it not work that way. But ultimately it does, because God, the one who created the world, is the one who ultimately shapes how things are going to go, who creates life out of death, even all the death that we can do, and who makes hope and grace. That's the message, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross that Paul talks about. That way of thinking of the cross, that story of the cross, it comes to us, this event becomes a story that we can revolve around and think about over and over again. And so Paul challenges all the groups in Corinth to focus on that reality, the event of God in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah on a Roman cross, and what that means, what it shows about the world, the way it revalues the entire universe. And so Paul says, it's really that brings you together. And I don't have a set of big fat set of doctrines that I want you to memorize. I just want you to think about that. I want you to reflect on it. I want it to be the center of who you are and what you, I want it to be the thing that is the lens through which you look at the world. Then you can have the kind of unity that we're talking about. Not the unity of a good club where everybody agrees with everybody. Sure, there's going to be differences. But the unity in which all of us know that in spite of our differences, we have been remade, reborn through a new reality that has come into place in the cross. Now, Paul knows this has to be played out with very ordinary people. He knows the people that he converted there. He knows himself. He's got to deal with all these stuff. All these things. And when he talks about them, about these things, and talks to the people, and we can't go through all the details of what he says there. I hope that you'll look at it very, very carefully. But toward the end of it, look at verse 26. He tells them to think about themselves. You brothers and sisters, just consider your own calling. And then he starts to insult them, I guess. Not many of you are wise sages, according to flesh. Not many powerful. Not many aristocratic. Now notice that the way he says it, and I think Paul is very careful in what he says, he doesn't say that there are none of them that are those things. He doesn't exclude a person of, you know, noble birth in the Roman structure from knowing about Jesus just because they've been born into the equites, the equestrian class or the senatorial class. But the reality is that's not who the group is, because that's not who the world is. As I've said before, you know, a lot of times, this is a common thing, when people read about ancient history, about these times, all the literature that we get comes from the upper classes. And so everybody imagines that they're, you know, senators living in some villa someplace. And don't realize that 99% of us would have been among the slaves and hard workers in the world in that of that day. Most of the people were there. And God, Paul says, God chose that. This plays out, this cross with God on the cross plays out as a community coming from the whole spectrum, but mostly the ordinary people of the world. Not many were wise sages, not many powerful, not many aristocratic. God chose, this is where it really goes off, God chose what is foolish. I'm sorry, folks. God chose what is foolish, according to the world, in order to shame the wise. The people who focus on the cross, have the cross at the center, have Jesus' death and resurrection at the center of their lives, can have a meaning and a depth of life, even when everything around them, all the circumstances around them are falling apart or going well. They can have that reality. They see that reality through the lens of what God has done. God chose what is foolish according to the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak according to the world to shame the strong. God chose things ignoble in the world, even things despised, like some of the slaves that were members of the congregation. And then he turns it and sort of goes off the edge. He says, God chose the things that don't exist in order to render powerless the things that are, so that nothing defined by flesh may boast in the presence of God. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about creation, ex nihilo, that sort of thing. He's talking about what happens in a community. God chose to use the stuff that doesn't exist in order to render powerless the things that are, that have reality. What are the things that don't exist? Well, we exist. I mean, we're physically here, obviously. We're minds, our culture, all of that stuff exists. What is it that doesn't exist? Well, he goes on to say, verse 30, but from him you exist in Messiah Jesus. Oh. God dying on that cross makes it, as a human being, with all the horror of that, makes it possible for me as a human being to be part of the life of God. That didn't exist before. God chooses something that doesn't exist, a new creation. That's the reason this language is used, a new creation. That I can, with all of my baggage and all my weaknesses, my stupidities and my crazy ideas and everything, I can step into the reality of the life of God in that cross, as that human being who is God dies in the midst of this world. I can exist in Messiah Jesus. And when that new reality, that new creation comes into being, it's not, oh, I get to follow whoever baptized me. It is that I see the world differently because I have now come into a new life, a new existence. And in that, from God, this one who is so strange. Why would God choose this way to manifest himself in the world? Why a cross? Why the horror? Why the defeat? Why the death? That God chooses that way to bring his self-giving love into relationship with little specks of dirt like us so that we can step into the life of God. Something new comes into existence, like the creation of the world. God chose the things that don't exist to render powerless the things that are. From him, you exist in Messiah Jesus, who from God became wisdom for us and righteousness and being set apart for God, a connection with God, holiness for God, and deliverance from the slavery of all the powers around us. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He has done it. By grace, you are saved. By trusting in that, you hear the story. It is a strange story. It's a strange event. It's an awful event. But you realize, you begin to realize what's going on. I want to just say one last thing. The cross is a strange thing. Nobody ever becomes an expert sage in the cross. The cross challenges every single solitary one of us. We all live in this world. We all know how stuff works. The cross challenges you to see it differently. Every one of us. It's not for me. I'm on my particular journey. You're on yours. Every one of us. We're on it together. We're helping each other. But there's not a one of us who's a scholar on the cross, an expert, a wise man, a sage. We're from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of situations. We've got to play it out in every sort of situation, whether you're living in Beijing or living in New York City or living in the Resort Ranch out on the edge of Saskatchewan. You still have come face to face with that love, that strange, scandalous, crazy love of God that seeks you out and says, you matter to me. I want your life to be based on reality, not on all the stuff that you see. And you start to use that story as a lens to see, and it draws us together as we all not say the same words of a creed, but we all look at the same event that God has done, and it shapes each of our individual lives with all their individuality as we live in this world. And so through that, this new world emerges. What Paul describes as a new human being, a new humanity. And we get to participate in it. It has to be played out, though. You've got choices to make in your own life. I do, too. Every single one of us does. We've got to look at the world that we live in, the jobs that we have, the way that we live, all kinds of stuff, the relationships, the conflicts that we're in. And there's not some magic formula for how this story is going to affect those things. It happens in different ways for different people, but to seriously see that, to see it, to focus on it, to think this among yourselves, which also means in Christ, in Messiah Jesus, to think the word of the cross. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for these amazing journeys that Paul went on and that others went on in that time long ago. They brought something to lives then and bring those same things to our lives now that challenge us to think in radical new ways, ways that stay new because we are continually living in a world that pulls us back away from them. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn from Jesus, that he may be the center of everything. He may be the lens through through whom we see the world, and that we may delight in that reality, challenging as it is, as life, resurrection life, is created out of death. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may live in this world with all of its plans and ways and injustices and betters and worses. Help us to be people who serve and who help things to be better, even in the framework of this world, while at the same time we see that deeper reality that is your self-giving love that pushes us out into service of all those around us. Help us to be followers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for sharing this time together. As we stand, I want us to go back to Paul's formulation of the story of the cross. Would you stand together as we conclude? Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human shape, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and graced him with the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.